very limited sense. The church has failed. This country wouldn't be in this. This thing wouldn't even enter into the Congress of the church today, but it's not. Where did I read it? Moody Monthly. I read about an African pastor who came over to this country, and while he was in the airline station, he met a young black man who was sweeping the floor. And he tried to give him a conversation about his religious beliefs and the Lord and so forth. And the sum and substance of it turned out that, well, a young black man pulled out what he couldn't get along with. The Bible? No. A rabbit's foot. And he said he depended on his rabbit's foot for good luck. And this black pastor was totally shocked. Because, you see, in Africa, in the Christian churches, they've thrown away all their fetishes. I told you before, I'll repeat it again. I heard some 20 years ago that a man made the prophecy, or less than 20 years ago, that we would see missionaries coming from the foreign fields to this country, from Africa specifically. This particular man, according to Moody Monthly now, is a missionary in this country among the blacks. We can't do it ourselves. Shame, shame, shame on us who go by the name of Christ. Our heads should hang. We should repent. We should turn back to God. Our country is sick. Preachers need to scream it from the housetop. I am not going to get into any political discussion. But you need to be prayerfully concerned about how you exercise your freedoms in this country, and that does involve a political thing. I wouldn't sit here and try to tell you how to vote. I will not do it on any single matter, on any individual election. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can do that. But I think that every Christian ought to go to the polls with a prayerful attitude, backed up by hours of prayer beforehand. I think that they ought to watch the things like these laws and communicate their feelings and their thoughts to those they have elected. And if they find that they are represented by an individual who leans in the wrong direction too strongly, they ought to do their part to see that the individual is removed. I am not going to say that a Christian should not be involved in politics. I will agree with the stand of this church, and it is my own personal stand, that I will not preach politics from the pulpit. In other words, vote for this and do this and do the other thing. But I will bring to you the issues that are moral and need to be brought to light. And that's what I'm doing in this particular matter here. This is a moral thing. And you do. Thank God at this moment in this country, and I don't know for how long, you do have the freedom to do something about it. And you'd better use those freedoms or you will lose them. Now that's as political as I can get. I will not go beyond that statement. And if you think I've gone too far, I ask your forgiveness. If you misinterpret anything I have said, I ask your forgiveness. But I have to take this stand because I am convinced that it is a religious and a moral issue. It is a Christian issue. And that's the only reason I will bring it up. All right. I don't think I can get into this tonight like I'd like to. I would like to get through chapter 6. Bear with me. I might take you a minute beyond. I might go too fast for you. But I'm going to say what a kings of the Lord would have you to say. And if you were in the Sunday school lesson this morning, the man stood up and he told you about a bitter experience in Arizona that he went through where a church, in its foolish actions, and the people in the church, the pastor included, brought dishonor before the world to the name of Christ. Well, I feel the same way as that man because I have seen it myself. The church does too many things that it ought not do before the world that brings shame to the name of Christ and hurts the ministry of the church. Now, Paul starts off, he's continuing, he says, dare any of you, how could you possibly, in the light of your Christian stand, having a matter against another brother, go to law before those unjust people outside of the church and not instead of bringing it in to the church and handling it there. You have something against a brother in the church, and you take it out before a civil judge, you have a civil lawsuit, how could you do it? Now, on the surface, you might, if you just took that verse and read it and dropped it, you might have a problem with it, because it's not always easy. But let's go on. He said, you should have brought it before the saints. Don't you know that your brothers and sisters, the saints, will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, aren't you worthy to judge these small matters? Won't you be qualified? Don't you know that we, as saints of God, will judge angels? Then how much more things that pertain to this life? If you're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the sinful in this world, or sit before the beside the throne, or before the throne, as God judges sinners, how much more qualified are you to judge the things among yourselves? Now, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life on this earth in this time, set them to judge from your midst who are the least esteemed in the church. Now, on the surface, in the Old English, that can be misunderstood. It seemed to be saying, pick the least qualified individual in your church and set him to judge. He'll be better than the judge outside. Now, you can take it that way if you want to, but some of the commentary point out to me is he's saying really this. You have something to judge, and you take that which is esteemed by the church the least to make your judgment, which is the secular judge out in the world. Now, that's what he's really saying in the intent here. You have a matter to be judged among yourselves, and you take that which you have the least esteem for, the sinner on the street, no matter what position he has, outside of the grace of God, and you let him judge you. That can't be. All right. And that interpretation of that verse is backed up by what follows. He says, I speak to your shame on you. Is it so that there isn't a single wise man among you? No. You can't find one who can judge between his brothers. Can't you find one man who can mediate your differences? Can't between you find one individual that you both trust and let him be the deciding one among the Christians? You talk about your Corinthian position and all the wise men and your high philosophy. That's what Paul was talking about this morning, you know. And now you say you can't find a man among you who would be qualified to judge these simple matters? Shame on you as a church, and shame on Christianity today, because too often we make this same mistake. Brother, he goes to law against brother and before unbelievers. Now, because of that, you're found utterly at fault. You go to law one with another. That in itself is bad. Wouldn't you be better off to take your own? Why don't you even suffer to be defrauded? Can't you take, if necessary, a little bit of persecution, a little bit of wrongness on this earth, rather than take your problems out, your dirty wash out, and wash them before the public? Uh-huh. And you know something? That's what happens in the churches today. The churches split, and they go to law before the civil courts. And it's read about in the newspapers, and everybody points the finger and says, oh, look at that bunch down there. They claim to be Christians, and you know, the world knows a lot more about the teaching of the Word of God and the position that the church should take than the church is willing to give them credit for. And this is what Paul is saying. The world knows the stand you should take, and the world knows that when you go to law before the world, you're saying that you're not sufficient before God. No, he says, you do wrong, and you defraud, and that is your brother that you defraud. You know, you think that, let's say that Mr. Woods and Phil have a little disagreement. Let's say they live next door, and they're arguing over property lines, all right? And they each had a survey made, and Mr. Wood says he's 30 feet over the line of fence on the property that Mr. Goins claims. And Phil says, well, now I had a survey, and he says I'm 25 feet on the other side of the fence with my line. Now, what are we going to do about it? And you get all upset, and you argue back and forth, and then you go out to the civil court here, and you get a judgment one against the other. And everybody knows your stand as good Christians and members of the church, and here you're going at it tooth and nail, and some half-drunken judge has to decide for you. He says, you have defrauded your brethren in the church. You've insulted the name of Christ, and you've hurt the reputation of the other people in church. Mm-hmm. That's what you've done. Couldn't you find one person in your church that you'd be willing to sit down with and have them go over the survey and come to a mutual agreement and be willing to take what the arbitrator says and be settled with it? And it may well be that either one of the two individuals might be defrauded by 10 feet. But isn't it better to take that 10-foot loss of property than to defame the name of the church and the testimony of the church? It may take money out of your pocket, and it may hurt you a little bit, but isn't it better to take that? Oh, we are silly people, so puffed up with pride, self-esteem, selfishness, and all of its aspects. And that's what he is saying against these people. Don't you know that the unrighteous aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's gone down a very formidable list here, and he says, these people are not going to get to heaven. He's naming sin for sin, and sin needs to be named. And we really don't have time to go into this. Maybe someday after we're done with the series, we'll come back to this, and we'll really go over some of these things. We talk about our eternal security and so forth, and there's a terrible misunderstanding about eternal security. Any man who's a continuous adulterer, who lives in adultery, who does any of these sins, who is a drunkard, a reviler, whatever, he's not going to get to heaven. It's as simple as that. There's no way that you can do these things as a Christian and get away with it. Now, it brooks absolutely no discussion. It can't be done. And the man that does it and claims to be a Christian is a liar. And that precludes him from heaven, too. Okay? Not as simple as that. Not to go this way, Phil. Paul is naming the things. A carnal Christian is an individual who has a mental attitude that permits him to get away with sly little things. But Paul here is talking about open living in sin. Now that's the difference. Both are sin. But Paul is saying the man who's going to stand up in spite of the position of the church and the teaching of the Word of God and do these things that are quite obviously contrary to the Word of God and do them openly and publicly, then he has no faith, no belief in the Word of God. Now, that's the judgment. It's as simple as that. There can't be any question about it. The man who would, woman or child, who would claim to be a Christian and then would stand up and openly do these things before the world is saying the Word of God is a lie. And if the Word of God is a lie in one point, it's a lie in all. If the Word of God is a lie, then Christ died in vain. He is not the Savior of the world. It's as simple as that. And that's what Paul is talking about. There were people in the church, not necessarily truly saved, who were doing these things. And Paul never did put himself in a position of saying, this man is a Christian and that isn't. He said earlier this morning, that man who's doing that is wrong. You put him outside and let the devil handle him. And if his soul can be saved, then let the devil have his flesh and let God take his soul. But that's God's judgment. You put him out from you. And that's the position the church has to take. It's not an easy position. It is not a pleasant position. Now he goes on. in answer to your question, verse 11 will answer for you, I think, Phil. He's going ahead through this list, and then in verse 11 he says, and you were the same way. That's what you were before. See, he's not saying any of these people could be that way. He's saying, now you are changed. You were that way once upon a time. All right? But there's no way you can be that way now. Why? Because you're washed in the blood. You're sanctified. You're made holy. You're set aside. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If you're not, if you do these things, then you're not saved. Now, that's what Paul is saying. And that's the only judgment that can be made. That is exactly what is being stated here. If you do these things, you are not saved, period. Now, nobody can argue with that. He's saying, you claim to be saved, you are saved, therefore there's no way you can be doing these things. That is the sum and substance of what is being stated here. And if you are doing them, you stand to be a liar before the throne of God. It's the word that is true, and every man is a liar. So if you want to stand up and by your actions testify to your fornication, your adulteries, your idolatry, your effeminate position, your homosexuality, or your thievery, or your covetousness, or your drinking, or your reviling, or your dishonesty, then you're never going to get to heaven. That's as simple as that. You can't add to it, you can't take away from it. I'm not going to. Now, he goes on and he says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he's thinking in terms of some criticism that he received in this letter from Corinth that came to him that prompted this particular letter. And he was criticized for the fact that, one, he ate certain things that were contrary to Jewish law, and including meats offered to idols. And he is answering that specific point. And the basic reference is to that type of observance, the dietary observance of the law. Some have taken this to mean that you can go out and do anything you want. That is not so. You don't have that freedom as a Christian. I have heard it expressed this way, that when you become a Christian, your wants are changed. And that is true. And in that light, an individual is free to go out and do whatever he wants. But the key to it is the fact that God, if you're truly saved, changes those wants in your life. All right? For instance, you might have been a drunkard before. If you become a Christian, God will take that appetite away from you. It's as simple as that. He will. He won't make it easy, necessarily. In some cases where a man is extremely weak, he does make it easy. But for others, he lets them fight it a little bit to learn that they are weak in the flesh. And Paul is saying, and you need to go ahead and look at verse 13, meats for the belly and for the belly for meat, but God will destroy both of them. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, he's tying two or three things together here. But as far as meats are concerned, he says, I know that I'm saved by grace, and the simple matter of eating certain meats or certain foods isn't going to affect my standing before God. But I have other appetites, and the real question here is fleshy appetites. All right? I have other appetites, and I will, while I am free, I will not let my appetites get me into trouble. He's already stated earlier that we mentioned a few days ago that if it came down to eating meats, he knew he was free to eat anything he wanted. But if the eating of meats would hurt his testimony or his witness, he would abstain from meat completely. He would become a vegetarian for the sake of the Word of God. That's the attitude all Christians ought to have. And then he brings fornication, because that's an appetite of the body. And for the next week, we're going to have a lot to say about that, the physical appetites of the body in relation to sex. And he's bringing it in gently here. He says, you have a belly, a stomach. It's for feeding your body.
and meat is provided for that purpose. One is for the other. They're interrelated and they can't be separated in a certain sense. And in this flesh, it is necessary that you eat. But as far as fornication is concerned, your body wasn't made for that. You have an appetite that was meant to be controlled in a marriage relationship. Anything outside of it dishonors the body. And he goes a good deal further than that. He says, and God has raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. Now, he says that this flesh will die and these fleshy appetites will be done away with, particularly the need for feeding the body, that when we're resurrected, there will be no need to eat. There will be the freedom to eat, but there will be no necessity for it. All right? So that particular appetite will be done away with totally. But now he goes on. He says, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, is it proper to take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. And you know, in the Old Testament, he says in the marriage relationship, two people become as one. And if you're a member of the body of Christ, do you dare to take part of the body of Christ and join it to a harlot? That's exactly what he's saying. And he makes it even stronger in the following verses. Don't you know that that which is joined to a harlot is one body, and the two shall be one flesh, the same as a marriage relationship? It's a very special relationship, this question of sex. And, but he that is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with the Lord, okay? I bring forth the spiritual union of the Christian with Christ. And that's something that can't be broken. And so if we're united with Christ in the Spirit, and then we're going to unite with our harlot, what are we doing? He says, I have this suggestion to you. When it comes to this particular problem, I suggest you flee and run away from it. Almost every sin, he says every sin here, but there is that almost implied, that a man does is without the body. And the almost is made by the continuation of the sin, the rest of the sentence. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. All right? Within the body. That's a within sin. And that's the one exception. All of these other sins that were mentioned earlier are outside of the body. But this one. And he says, that body, don't you know that it is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? And don't you know that you're not your own? What right do you have to take that wherein the Spirit of God resides, that which you don't own, which isn't yours, and join it to a harlot? All right? Now, Paul is speaking from male viewpoint here, ladies. The same thing holds true. Why should you take the position of a harlot if somebody other than your lawful husband have this particular privilege with you? You're doing the same thing that he accuses the men of doing here. It, one or the other, it's the same. And he says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Don't join this body, which is in spiritual union with the Spirit of God, with the Spirit of God residing in you, with one of the opposite sex who is not your lawful mate before God. Now that is the sum and substance of it. This temple of the Holy Spirit bit has been used out of context, and I'm not saying erroneously so, for a lot of purposes. It holds true. It's been used in light of, I've used it in light of smoking and drinking and so forth. But the real thing here, and the primary reason here, is sin, the sex sin. That is the major context here, and the church needs to recognize. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to get into Paul's position on marriage and abstaining from marriage and so forth, and we have a couple of chapters. This is something that is usually glossed over, almost ignored in the churches, and only
referred to when a preacher or a congregation is put into an embarrassing position, or when the direct question is asked. In the light of the series that we're bringing, I feel it is absolutely necessary to present it just exactly as it was presented. There will be people who maybe will question, but again, you're only going to get what the word said. Now, I hope that this week you will be in prayer about the matters I presented earlier. And as I get any additional information, I will keep you informed, because I think it is a prayer matter first. And then whatever ways God gives us to exercise our privileges as citizens of this country, we better be prepared to do it. Be concerned about it. Be thinking. With the exception of Marianne, we don't have little children here, but we do have grandchildren. And we know, well, I've said before, I wouldn't want to be bringing up small children in this world today. I'm glad my job is done in that light. But I fear for my own children, the problems they're going to have raising theirs. That's my concern. We need to be concerned. I think our children and our families outside of Christ, or within Christ, if I can put it that way, are probably the most precious possessions we have. We can't be handled this way. There's no way. If it happens, we are in dire trouble. Extreme trouble. I go so far as to say I intend to leave the country. I don't know if there's any better place to go. I think this whole world stands under judgment. Our only hope really is the second coming of Christ. I wish you did not tell me. Does anybody know? Okay. Before I forget, let me put it in here. How, is it the same basic thing you have right along?
Yes, but she said the same
thing. I don't think that's good. Although he
does. I know, he does.
But you see, he tries.
He strains.
And he has to go. And then as long as he doesn't have breath out, he talks. And he just goes down. And then all of a sudden, the emphysema, you see, those glands, they're sitting there with all this mucus. And it lifts up and right down in the bottom of his mouth. I know it.